There is at times an exquisite agony in sermon preparation. And it is utterly unique, unlike any other agony or difficulty or frustration. Let me explain. Thursdays are generally my study day. I meet with the Lord, I read over the text many times again. I utilize commentaries and other resources. I do original language word studies. I brainstorm and more. And in and through all of this, what I'm doing is asking questions of the text until there are no more questions to be asked. I expect to be an expert on this text when I'm done, knowing everything I can possibly know about it and being prepared to answer virtually any question that could be thrown out. In other words, I'm seeking to know this text frontwards and backwards to the very best of my ability. However, this monumental step in sermon preparation is not merely a human effort. It's not simply do all this stuff and then you arrive at perfect understanding. Like Bible study and sermon prep is some kind of formula or equation to just follow. No. Rather, it is a spiritual thing where I am dependent on Almighty God to give me insight and to unlock my mind to the fullest understanding that I can handle. In other words, week in and week out, I'm pleading with God to do a miracle on my behalf. Now, granted, some weeks are easier than others, but sometimes I find myself finished with all of my study and I'm still left staring at the text, trying to figure it all out. I understand, perhaps, but what's the main point here? What do you have for us at this time? What direction would you like me to go? How does this fit with that? What does this over here mean? And so on. And this past week was by far one of the most difficult ones, and I'll tell you why. I came to this text, the text we're going to look at this morning, I came into this text with preconceived notions. I approached it already having a pretty good idea of what it was about and where I was headed, and boy was I wrong. In fact, and I thought this might pique your interest, I preached this very text at the onset of my pastorate just over 7 years ago, and upon deeper study, I realized that I taught some of this wrong. Now, in case any of you are thinking about going back on the website to listen to that, I've already had Tyler remove it from the website. But I will point out to you exactly what I did before and how God enlightened me this week to the praise of the glory of His grace. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8 this morning and in chapter 8 with an emphasis on verses 4 through 6. That's where we'll mainly be. This is Romans 8. And at the start of chapter 8 here, and this is just a little bit of review to bring us all up to speed a bit, we see at the very beginning, we see that God has done a work. If we wanted to summarize what's going on there, we might say God has acted. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." So there's what God has done. God the Father has sent God the Son into the world, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that He could condemn sin in His own body. Now, Jesus was wholly without sin, which is why the law could not do this. The law could not generate a guilty verdict for Jesus, and it could not generate a not guilty verdict for sinners like you and me. It couldn't do that. But God could, and He did. in sending his son, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God to the letter in his life, and then crucifying him in our place, laying all of our sin on him and crushing him for it, he can now forgive us of our sins and still be the perfectly just God that he is. So God sent God to die for us, such that by faith alone, which isn't in this text, but Romans 3 through 5 majored on that, we can be united to Christ, have our sin forgiven, be declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, and have verse 1 become true for us. Namely, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so far, in the timeline of who plays what role in salvation, we have done nothing other than receive. We didn't generate this. We didn't earn this. We didn't choose God. We didn't make really good decisions. We didn't exercise wisdom. We just received. God did a work in history completely outside of us. And by his own sheer mercy and sovereign choice, he determined to apply that work to his people while they were dead in their trespasses. And so God has done a work. And if this is true for you, there is now no condemnation. The not guilty verdict has already been rendered in heaven. And then Paul continues in verse 2 like this. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, this is important because verses 5 through 8 that we're going to get to shortly are going to unpack this reality in greater detail. If you can remember with me what verse 2 teaches us here, is that there are two laws in the world. And by law, he does not mean anything like the Mosaic law. He simply means here two forces or powers or principles that are at work. That's all he means here. So he says there is a force called the Spirit of life, and there is a force called sin and death. And if we're authentic believers, the former has set us free from the latter. That is, we were once ruled and dominated by a force or a power or a principle called sin and death, but the infinitely greater power and force called the Spirit of life has set us free. And in the rest of the text going forward, these realities are spoken of as flesh and spirit. More specifically, in the flesh and in the spirit. The person enslaved and under the dominion of sin and death is in the flesh, and the person who is now a happy slave of God under the dominion and the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is in the Spirit. Definitive realities. And so there are these two forces or two categories, or you could say there's two heads, two rulers, and two authorities that reign in the life of people. Spirit and flesh, or spirit or flesh. It's a better way to say that. And everybody, without exception, is controlled, dominated, concerned with, and influenced by one of them. By nature, it's flesh, which is why the Spirit has to set us free from it. We come to this world in bondage by default, something we'll see more clearly next week, and we are all desperately in need of being set free by God. So that's what's going on in verse 2, and that's going to prepare us a bit for verses 5 to 8. And then in verse 3, as we already saw, God sent his son to accomplish this great work in person. And then in verse 4, we read that he did this, quote, and this is on your handout now, he did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's that flesh and spirit language starting up. One of the things that we see here in verse 4 is that God is incredibly purposeful. God is purposeful. He has goals that he intends to accomplish. And there are two goals, or there are two ends, if you will, that he is achieving in this verse, verse 4. So let's take a look at them one at a time. First, and this is number one on your handout, he is working his plan of salvation such that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in his people. If you're a note taker, you can write down, you can finish the sentence, fulfilled in his people. And that one word, in, is a really big deal. You might underline that, circle that. This is not Jesus fulfilling it for us or on our behalf. You see, because God is holy and perfect, he demands a perfect righteousness from us. Nothing short of absolute perfection will do. This is why Jesus had to live and die in our place. He upheld the law and performed a perfect righteousness that only he could perform, such that all who trust in him by faith alone will have this perfect righteousness credited over to their account. And another term for that, theological term for that, is imputed righteousness, where he imputes this righteousness to us. So in this way, Jesus performs it and fulfills it for us. It's a for, and it has nothing to do with us. It is a work entirely outside of us by grace alone that is credited over to our account. However, in verse 4, this is not the righteousness that he is speaking of. That's already happened in verse 1. And because of it, there is no condemnation, or you could also say we've been justified. But now in verse 4, he's speaking of something different, namely the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, not for us. Now, who remembers what the fulfillment of the law is in us? One word. It's love. The law is fulfilled in us when we become a people who love God and love others. And we've taught that extensively, so I'm not going to reteach that here, but that's what this is about. It's us being a loving people, a people who love God primarily, first and foremost, and then secondarily love others. That's what this is about. It is not about a certain degree of love, or growing in love, as we certainly will do. It's just about being a person for whom this is true. It's a switch. It's going from being a person who doesn't love God to all of a sudden being a person who does love God. And that love, which will work itself out in all kinds of practical ways for the rest of our life, that love is what fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Not, make sure you're hearing me right, not the practical working out of it for the rest of our life. It's not the working out of it that fulfills it. It's us being a person who loves God. So make sure you're tracking with me here. And so the question then is, how does that happen? How do we become a people who love God, fulfill the law of God in us, and are saved? Do we do lots of reading and studying and decide one day that we probably should just go ahead and love God? And then we do? Is that how this works? No. What happens is God breaks into our life in a powerful work of grace, gives us a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind, and causes us to embrace him as not only true, but also as all-satisfying, lovely, and worthy of all of our devotion. In other words, God regenerates us. And in so doing, he gives us holy affections for himself. Or to use language from earlier, God does a work. That's how this happens. And every one of us can testify to this. I'm not talking about the various means that God may have used to bring us to faith. I'm talking about the decisive moment in history where you saw God for who he really is and with a heart of God-given faith embraced him to your own exquisite delight. And the question is, at the bottom of it all, what made that happen? Answer, God did. He changed your heart. He opened your eyes. And all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, you loved him. Not perfectly. Not as much as you ought. Not as much as you would in time as you grow. But out of nowhere, from the God who creates out of nothing, you came to love him. And although we may not be able to pinpoint it as clearly and as specifically as we would like to, Scripture testifies that this happened in a moment, in an instant. And in that moment, we were adopted into the family of God, united to Christ, new creations, born again, forgiven, saved, no condemnation, not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, freed from the law of sin and death, and possessors of eternal life who truly love God and now also love other people. Hallelujah. Radical change took place. And it is all because God. Because God, that's why. And in this glorious moment of regeneration and conversion, we are made fundamentally new. New people, new thought patterns, new heartfelt emotions and affections, new desires and new loves. We have been changed. We have a new identity. Who we are at the deepest conceivable level of our being is different now, and it will never be the same again. We are lovers of God in Christ, not enemies of God outside of Christ. Is everybody with me so far? It is in this moment where all these unseen realities take place. Truths that, as a newborn baby in Christ, we have no idea are happening. It is in this moment that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And then we continue to live lives that ongoingly and demonstrably and testifyingly fulfill the law for the rest of our life. So the key here, the absolutely critical key that I misunderstood and mistaught 7 years ago is this. This is not talking about sanctification. It's talking about regeneration. This text is not about sanctification. It is about regeneration. And that's a bullet point on your handout. Just listen with me for a moment as I read the text in the ESV. That's what's on your handout. We'll come back to it in a moment. We'll break it down and we're going to study it from a different translation. But for just for a moment, just listen with me as I read and see if you find one single exhortation or command for Christian living in this text. God condemned sin in the flesh. So now starting with verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you see any exhortations? No. there's not one there. This text is a teaching moment, explaining difficult and glorious truths behind and under the sovereign work of God. This is not a passage about what we should do. It is a passage about what is categorically already true for every Christian, period. The fulfilling of the righteous requirement of the law by being a person who loves God and loves others is not something that may or may not happen, and it is not something where you have to do good enough at these things to fulfill it. Like, well, the really mature and loving people fulfill the law, but the immature and people who get saved at the very end of their life with no time to really grow in Christ, they don't. No, that would be a wrong interpretation and a wrong understanding of what this means. The thief on the cross fulfilled the law. How? Because God, in one of the most powerful displays of his mercy and his grace, regenerated him as he hung there dying. And when he did so, he turned to this wretched sinner. He turned this wretched sinner into a lover of God moments before his death. No baptism, no demonstrable growth, no progressive sanctification, no real maturing in the Lord, just bam, eyes open, futility of mocking Jesus exposed, and all-satisfying embrace of all that God was and is for him in Christ, and an outward expression of that law-fulfilling faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus affirms these realities when he responds by saying, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, God sees to it that every one of his children fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Not because they are perfect or because they work out some perfect righteousness in their sanctification. Far, far from it. Rather, it is fulfilled in us the moment that we are changed from enemy to son, or from enemy to daughter. In that instant, we are united together with Christ, we are married to him, and our identity and our very being is new. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. It's an act of God in and upon us, and it fulfills the law every time. Verse 4. God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not an exhortation. It's a statement of fact. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in God-loving believers, and those believers are now described in the second half of the verse in a certain way. Namely, they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the point is not that they should walk according to the Spirit rather than the flesh, but that they do walk according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. This is a defining trait of the born-again believer. Again, this is not an exhortation about Christian living. It is a statement of fact showing the effect of God doing this powerful work in us. Namely, we become a people who are characterized by a certain kind of walk and life. One that loves God and loves people in all manner of practical ways. And that is the second goal of God in verse 4. So I said he's got two goals. There they are. And now from here, Paul explains in greater detail what this walk and what this fulfillment looks like. Again, this is not an exhortation to live a certain way in order to maybe fulfill it at some point. It is a teaching that shows us what God has done on an unseen heart, mind, and spirit level. This is all about what God has done. So look with me now at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is a really good example of where studying the original language can be super helpful. Because as much as I love the ESV, it really works against us here. And the reason is because when I read this, maybe it's not the same for you, but when I read it, what sticks out to me in this verse 5 is the word live and the word set. Those two words stick out to me here in the ESV. Those who live a certain way set their minds on certain things. They think about certain things, dwell on certain things, focus and refocus on certain things, and that's true. But that is not what this text is saying. And I preached a whole message on this 7 years ago saying that's what this is saying. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are other places that teach those sorts of things, but it is not what this text is communicating, despite looking that way on the surface. And so after my own very rigorous study here, what I have found is that there are two issues that we need to clarify. I'll do my best to clarify them for you and break this down, cause it to make a lot of sense for you. So first, while the word live may be helpful in some contexts, I don't think it's helpful here. It's true that this is something that we will live out. That's true. But again, that's not the point here. So let me read you, if you'll just listen with me, let me just read you the literal Greek. Bear with me for a second. And then I'll read you a different translation that will help simplify this for us. So here is the literal Greek rendering of the verse. Those for according to flesh being the things of the flesh mind. Those, however, according to spirit, the things of the spirit. Praise God for translators, amen. It's worth noting that implied in the second half of the verse is the same word being and that same word mind. So if we understand the sentence structure and read it the way that Paul intends us to understand it, it would be identical wording to explain the flesh on the one side and the spirit on the other here, just like it is in virtually every English translation. It would be a full repetition there. And so it says, for the flesh, it says, those for according to flesh being the things of the flesh mind. Now notice this with me. There is nothing in there about living. The literal translation is about our being. It is about our very existence, who we are, not how we live. And as one would probably expect, the New American Standard Bible gets closest to this original language. And here's what it says. I'll read it in the NASB. It says, for those who are, so you think being, for those who are in accord with the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are in accord with the spirit, the things of the spirit. So all I want us to see here is that the emphasis is not on how we live, as important as that may be, but it is on who we are, our very being. And as I mentioned earlier from verse 2, and we now see this again in verse 5, there are two types of people in the world. Those who are in accord with the flesh, and those who are in accord with the spirit. You either accord with flesh or spirit. There's no alternative, and there is no middle ground. If you've never received the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, then you are dead in your trespasses, you are ruled by the law of sin and death, and you, that is yourself, your very being, accords with the flesh. However, if you're a Christian, authentically believing in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of eternal life, then you accord with the Spirit. And that truth, this truth, is not changed or diminished in any way in light of the Romans 7 war with sin. The fact that we make war on our flesh and the fact that we still sin does not mean that we accord with the flesh or that we are in the flesh in this text. It's simply a reality that God has ordained for good purposes, that we struggle with this. sin for the rest of our life. But from the moment of genuine regeneration onward, we accord with the Spirit forevermore. This is not a pendulum. This is not back and forth. This is not true one day and untrue another day. When we are joined together with Christ, He puts His Spirit within us and He never removes it. This is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such that even though we still sin and grieve Him, and oh, we do, we nevertheless accord with the Spirit. We are, again, our very being, our identity, who we are at the innermost core of our existence, we are in accord with the Spirit irrevocably. And the main thing that I believe God wants us to see in all of this, the main thing that God has for us to receive here, main point, if you will, of this sermon is this. We did not do this. God did. God has done a work. That's the main point. There's another main goal that'll be at the very end, but the main point is we did not do this. God did. God has done a work. And because of this great work, His people no longer accord with the flesh as they once did, but we accord with the Spirit, even though we think and do things at times that are very fleshly and accord with our old nature. Nevertheless, we accord with the Spirit. So it is God's plan that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in His people. He's ordained it to be fulfilled by a certain kind of being and living and walking, and that kind of being and therefore walking, which testifies to the authenticity of the being, is one that accords with the Holy Spirit, who is now ruling and reigning on the throne of our life. That is the progression of the argument so far. And now it continues with that phrase, still in verse 5, it continues with that phrase, set their minds. You see that in verse 5? For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in accord with the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And what he's going to do now is continue to unpack what it looks like to be or exist or walk in accordance with flesh or Spirit. Or to put it another way, he is essentially answering the question, what is a walk that accords with the flesh or with the Spirit? It's like we're going, I understand you, Paul. I understand what you're saying. But now tell me what that looks like a bit more practically. Accord with the Spirit is some nice fancy language, but give it to me in a way that makes more sense. And that is exactly what he does next. The phrase translated, set their minds, is the second translation issue we have to deal with in this verse, because it doesn't quite communicate what it should. To be fair, this grouping of words in the Greek is a very complicated expression to translate, because there are no English words that fit just right. And this is just the general difficulty with translation altogether. Lots of grace for translators here. You see, in English here, both in the ESV and in the NASB, we've read both, in both of these English translations, the emphasis appears to be on something we do. Namely, we set our minds on something. And while that's not false, it's not what Paul is trying to communicate. Again, we see that sort of thing in other texts. It's not what he's saying here. Rather than an active participation in consciously setting our minds on something, which again is what I taught 7 years ago, Paul is actually speaking about a kind of mindset that a person possesses. The point is not that we direct or we set our minds on certain things. The point is that we have a certain kind of mindset, or you better phrase would be that we've been given a certain kind of mindset. And even the word mindset doesn't do this verse or these groupings of words justice, because it makes it seem all about our minds and our brains and our thinking, whereas the Greek does not limit it in this way. In the original language, Paul is including the things we think about, the things we desire, the things that we ruminate on in our brain, our entire worldview, the positions that we adopt, our attitudes, our affections, our emotions, and more. Mindset is too head-centered to communicate all that's going on in this phrase. And heart-set isn't an English word, but it would be helpful if it were. You might even write that down. Mindset and heart set. I think that communicates the idea. You get what I'm trying to say with that. So what Paul is saying is that those who accord with the Spirit, so these are born-again Christians, been regenerated by God, those who accord with the Spirit have a certain kind of thinking, feeling, desiring, and loving that is the same as the Spirit of God himself. We are like-minded with him and like-hearted with him. We are, quote, of the same, which is what the literal Greek here means. For unbelievers, they are of the same with their flesh, with sin and death. They are not a divided person at war within themselves. They have no concept of that spiritual struggle, nor can they even understand it. They are flesh, and their heart, mind, and soul, that is their mindset, and their heart set accord with that, with flesh. Only the Christian knows the war between these two. Only the Christian accords with the Spirit. Only the Christian has a mindset and a heart set, that is ways of thinking, patterns of loving, heartfelt affections, regenerate senses, and more. Only the Christian has those things that accord with the Spirit. And once more, here's the point. This isn't true of us because we're so great, or because we've really whipped ourselves into shape, or because we've done a lot of study, or because we have masterfully disciplined ourselves to grow in the Lord, or anything that focuses and centers on what we have done. It is totally, exhaustively, and conclusively because God. And that is a rival title for this sermon message, because God. In other words, verse 5 is talking about a kind of being, a kind of existence, a kind of thinking and feeling and loving and more that comes from God. God does not ask for permission. He does not wait until you've matured to a certain extent. He comes to us when we are his enemies, when we are hostile toward him. And he quickens our dead heart, performs new covenant miracles within us, and changes who we are in our innermost being such that these things are now true for us. Verse 5 is not an exhortation. It's a declaration centered on one person, God. God acts, and we are irreversibly changed. And lest you misunderstand me and despair, the point is not that we become this kind of person perfectly. The point is that we have a new head and a new authority and a new force influencing us called the Spirit of Life. And we have a new ruler sitting on the throne of our life who directs us and matures us and convicts us when we blow it and so much more. This is not about sanctification. It is about a work that God has performed in and upon us, and then that work is proven to be legitimate in and through sanctification. It's proven. The work is proven by sanctification. The work is not sanctification. The work is regeneration, and it's done by God alone. Is everybody with me here? Lastly on this for now, verse 6. It continues communicating very much of the same point, but in a different way. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And if we were to get a little more accurate and use a more literal rendering here, it would say something like, for the mindset and heart set that accords with the flesh is death, but the mindset and heart set that accords with the spirit is life and peace. Now, why is that? We know why the flesh accords with death. We know that. But why is the mindset that accords with the spirit, why is that mindset life and peace? That's a really good answer. And it's absolutely true. But more specifically, verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Or because God. So what is it that has set us free? The law of the spirit of life has set us free, which is just another way of saying because God. God has done a work. We did not, let this sink in, family. We did not pick the lock on our jail cell and break free of these chains. God broke them for us. We were lost and then we were found. We were blind and then we saw. We were in bondage and then we were free. There was no progress. No little by little. There was no contribution on our part. We didn't help him out a little bit. I've seen the analogy of this where God kind of throws down a rope to us and we climb up it. He throws down a ladder, you climb out of the pit that you're in. No. There's no contribution here. He just did this. It simply happened. Because God. That's why. So here's the point of it all. God has done this great work. So receive him, enjoy him, and worship him for it. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't wonder why you were smarter than all the rest of your family who hasn't received the Lord. Don't insist on taking credit for the various means that by God's grace he used to draw you in. And do not minimize the work and the glory of God. Rather, look at the contrast in this passage, these several verses of who we once were and who we now are in Christ, to the praise of the glory of God. Condemned, not condemned. In bondage, free. In the flesh, in the spirit. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. Hostile toward God, at peace with God. Insubordinate to God, joyfully obeying God. A lover of self who displeases God. A lover of God who fulfills the righteous requirement of the law and pleases God. Family, this is an absolute miracle. And the word miracle and every other synonym that I looked up fails me for words to communicate this as strongly as I feel it and as strongly as I believe the Lord desires that we feel it. All of these things and more are wrought by him. This text is not an exhortation to work more, try harder, or be better. It is a glorious declaration of what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done on our behalf by grace alone. So receive it, family. Receive this great God. Worship him, treasure him, cherish him, and love him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be blown away by you and your word time and time again. And I love how you love to do this with us. You love to take us deeper and to show us more. Thank you for giving us incredible insight into your word this morning. Thank you for showing us that this isn't about something we must do, but this text is centered on something that you have already done. And I believe the response that you desire from us this morning is simply worship. Humble, mind blown, astounded by your grace, worship. Father, I pray that you'll enable us to receive all of this to the praise of your glorious grace. That is, cause us to receive it in such a way that your grace in through it all would be magnified and that you would be made much of. And then secondly, I pray that you would prevent the enemy from distorting this text or the goal of this text. So often, as Westerners with a certain kind of culture and a certain kind of upbringing, we want a message that just gives us some action steps. We think, just tell us what to do. We want to leave here and do stuff. That's so often just how we're wired, but you don't desire that. What you desire for us to do, for a lack of better words, is to simply receive. It's an action of our heart to receive, to enjoy, to be enraptured with you, this great and awesome God who loves us so much to do all of this for us while we were in active rebellion against you. Cause us to receive this and to worship your great name. The exhortation that you have for us is to rest, to cherish, to behold, to love, and to magnify, and that is exactly what we intend to do. We love you. We adore you. Oh, how we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.